Love you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 25. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searching for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked him for peace, because of their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed.
Well, Wendell, what a wonderful text we have before us this morning. We always have good texts before us this morning, but even as Raymond was praying or reading, I could hear a few of you chuckle. It is somewhat of a funny story at times. We'll look at those in particular. If you're not reading the Bible and you're not laughing at times, you're probably not reading it actively. So just an encouragement. The Bible does have good humor in it. Sanctified humor, of course, but it is humorous at times. I hope you can see that. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask for your help. We need your guidance. We are thankful for the Lord's Day and for the Lord's people together, gathered around word and sacrament today, once again, to be refreshed and to be reassured of our standing in Christ. We long to be found in Jesus, Lord. If we're not today, I pray that someone is. But we're thankful to be found in Jesus, not to be found in a righteousness of our own that comes through the law by works, but to be found in Jesus that comes by grace, through faith. I cause us now this word to have its way with us, whether to be a challenge or to be a comfort. You know the ways in which we are, our hearts, our lives. Come, Lord, we speak. We ask that you would do a great work in Christ's name. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's purposes triumph. God's purposes triumph. And that's true in the entire world, and that's true in your life. Luke wants to persuade you this morning, dear Christian, that God's plans for your life are good, as the confession says, good, wise, and holy. And he is marching in your life to accomplish his will for your good and his glory. Last couple of weeks, we've been challenged, I think, by Luke. Hopefully you felt that challenged at least a little bit about evangelism, about missions, about what we want to become as a church. That was Luke's point. I hope you heard that challenge. I know, Lord willing, I certainly did personally. But now Luke changes gears a little bit in chapter 12, and he wants to reassure us again. He wants to ground us in our standing in Christ. We've seen last couple of weeks the grace of God reach down to the most unlikely of people, the people of Antioch, not the nicest of people. We saw the grace of God reach down to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch. The grace of God, in other words, has been reaching down to the most unlikely of people. And now Luke wants to ground this Jerusalem church in reassurance, to be grounded in faith and in the love of Christ for them. Because something is going to happen today in this text inside the Jerusalem church that is going to cause some upheaval, or has a chance to at least. Herod, James, all that happens there. Luke is concerned about what this might mean for this early church and its subsequent readers, which is, of course, you and me. So my hope today, beloved, is just to trace that main theme of God's purposes triumph in this world and in your life, despite what it may seem like. So I want to look with you first at execution, secondly, escape, and third, eaten by worms. First, execution, second, escape, and third, eaten by worms. First, execution. Verse 1, would you look at there with me? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The Herod mentioned here, just spend a couple of minutes on this Herod because he's kind of bookends this section. The Herod mentioned here is Herod Agrippa I, and he's king in Judea. It's about AD 44 is our best guess. He's the grandson of Herod the Great and nephew of Herod Antipas. Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded in the Gospels, and Antipas was the one who presided over the Lord's trial. This Herod is the nephew of that Antipas. Reared in Rome, Herod Agrippa was on good standing or good terms with Roman emperors such as Caligula and Claudius. According to Josephus, Herod Agrippa I also sought to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people, and in particular, the Pharisees. Now that makes sense. This posture makes sense towards the Jewish people because it explains to us a little bit why Herod does what he does in this text. In other words, why he executes James. He wants to have a good standing with Rome, but also with the religious elite. In a word, Herod was a man pleaser. It really wasn't about what he believed in. He believed in what he wanted to please, either Rome or the Jews, or at times when they agreed together. And so like his grandfather and uncle, Herod continued the family legacy in persecuting disciples of Jesus, as verse 2 describes. It says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I don't know about you, but the death of James, I imagine, must have come as a shock to the early church. Imagine one of us was killed by a religious elite or a state official. Let alone James was part of the inner three. This is the James of Peter, James, and John. That's this James, closest disciple of our Lord. Not to mention James had witnessed the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This inner communion with the Lord. James and his brother John were heirs of a successful fishing business, a business profitable enough to have multiple servants, Mark 1:20. So he's wealthy, he's in good standing with the Lord, he's in the inner three. James, in other words, my beloved, had promise. He was the guy, someone to look to. He was young, even. Early 30s. You know what that means? Full of passion, full of zeal, confident. This is James. James could have traveled to some city like his brother John and ministered the word there for decades, as John did in Ephesus. He could have preached Christ and extended the kingdom around the globe, perhaps. James, in other words, could have done so much for the kingdom. What a waste. Right? Isn't that how you would perceive it in your life, perhaps? Someone like James is cut down, quote unquote, all too soon. Well, Luke says it wasn't a waste. In fact, he doesn't really spend much time on James's death. None of that I talked about, extending the kingdom, preaching the gospel, was God's purpose for James. The purpose of God for James was to be cut down all too soon. And though Luke doesn't add a lesson here, may I? Belief in God's sovereignty demands that we trust God to fulfill his purpose in and for us, even if that purpose is not wholly apparent to us. Belief in God's sovereignty, and we are reformed. We believe in God's sovereignty. Yes, we love it. But that demands, my friends, more than just a doctrinal commitment. It demands that you trust God to fulfill his purpose in and for you, even if that purpose is not wholly apparent to you. Let me try to illustrate this, okay? In 1838, John Williams, he too in his early 40s, he sails to the New Hebrides. He wants to be a missionary preaching to the gospel to the natives there. Well, he's captured and eaten by cannibals within minutes of landing shore. He went with a view there to share the gospel with the natives, but unknown to Williams, the natives had been victims of earlier traders who had taken advantage of them. 20 years later, Scottish missionary John Peyton, have you heard of that name? I hope so. John Peyton embarked on a similar enterprise. Peyton sailed for the New Hebrides, the same place Williams went, with his new wife, landing on the island of Tanna in November of 1858. 3 months after their arrival, a son was born. But just 19 days later, Peyton's wife, Mary, dies from tropical fever. Imagine that. We just got here. Soon to be followed to the grave by their newly born 36-day-old son. So Peyton and his wife sail to these islands to preach the gospel, and shortly thereafter, he's burying his baby boy and his wife. What's remarkable is that Peyton later writes in his diary, quote, "This is strength. This is peace. What is strength? What is peace? To feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus. That come what may, He will use us for His own glory and our real good. End quote. Are there events in your life to which you need to apply that truth? Some particular burden or trial, maybe today, maybe recently in your life, to apply the truth that this is strength, this is peace, on entering every day, that all my duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the event may be, dear Christian, God has planned and executed it perfectly. And I know that's hard to swallow, and it may not seem like it, but you know as well as I do, God doesn't make mistakes. Not with James, and not with you. Your Heavenly Father is always fulfilling His divine purpose, even if that purpose is not wholly apparent to you. Or you can trace the lines to make it make sense for your faith. And so Luke says, I know this execution of James might, in your mind, stunt the church and its growth and what God is doing. And Luke says, no. Just as much as the escape of Peter is God's purpose for Peter, so James's execution is God's purpose for James and for the church. His purpose is triumph in this life and in this world. Well, secondly, as we trace this theme of God's purposing, His purposes working in your life, His plans always coming to fruition and having purpose, I want to look at you at Peter's escape. Verse 3. We'll pick it up here. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I love that last phrase. So there's Herod. He's bloodthirsty for Christians, right? He wants Christians dead, head on a pike. He's successful at killing James. And so what does he do? He imprisons another high-value target, another one of the inner three, Peter. Luke tells us that he puts 4 squads of soldiers to guard Peter. That's maximum security detention, we would say today. Each squad contained 4 soldiers, and the squads most likely rotated during the night to keep their alertness. In addition to these 4 squads, Peter is chained in between 2 soldiers. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers and sentries guarding the door of the prison. So that's Herod's watch of Peter. Quite the impressive watch, wouldn't you say? 16 guards and 2 sentries. And Peter's chained to 2 guards. Quite the impressive watch. There was, however, another watch being kept that night that is more powerful than Herod's watch. And that was the watch kept by the church. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's amazing. It's almost like Luke sets it up as a contest. which God doesn't have any contests, but you get the point. John Stott, I love what John Stott says here. He says, quote, "Here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding a weapon. On one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison." That's on one side, the world, and what they can do to Christians. And Stott says, on the other side, what does the church do? The church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. Amazing. The church does when another one of their brothers is locked up and seeming to be executed for Christ. They don't take up the sword. They don't bombard the prison. What do? They go to their knees and they pray, God, we're powerless. We can't do anything. You can do everything. I imagine they prayed for Peter's release. Verse 6. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." I love that verse. You gotta love that. Peter, fully expecting to be executed, is in between two soldiers, doing what? Sleeping. He's over there sawing logs. Is that what you would be doing on the eve of your execution? He has to be struck by the angel to wake up. I mean, he's really out. Snoring. One of those nudges, you know? Hey, get up, husband. The light of the angel doesn't even wake him up. I mean, he is gone. And I guess my question is, how is that possible? I would not be doing that. Though Luke does not give a lesson, may I? Peter's confident that every purpose of his heavenly Father is wise, holy, and good. And that even death, should it come that very night or the next day, Peter was confident that his death could not separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so he's out there snoring, sawing logs, because he's absolutely confident. God's sovereignty was not just some doctrinal thing I must to assent to. It was down in his soul. And should my life be taken, Peter says, my last night, I'm going to make it good and I'm going to be out. Is that what your faith is like? Can your faith do that? Lots of events in life, lots of obstacles in life that threaten to uproot our faith, shake our belief in God's care for us. Oh, I'm not sure, God. How do you interpret your events in life? God's purposes always triumph, dear Christian. John Newton, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. John Newton once said, "Everything is needful that he sins." He being God. "Nothing can be needful that God withholds." In other words, if it's in my life, what? I need it. If it's not in my life, I don't need it. Right? That's what Newton's saying. Yes? Everything, Newton says. That's the first word of his quote. Everything. Well, we need to move on. We're in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he said, and he did so, excuse me. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He's probably thinking, is there another sheep going to come down anytime soon? Verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. So there was a fortress of Antonia protecting the temple. That's what Peter's in. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. Actually, First Street. Don't you love that? First Street. Peter's on First Street. Main Street. And immediately, the angel left him. Now, there is something in this text you and I need to see. Go back to verse 10. The iron gate, Luke says, opened for them of its own accord. No, Luke. Gates don't have any accord. They don't have wills. They don't have impulses. It's a gate. So respectfully, Luke, the gate didn't open of its own accord. Well, of course, Luke knows that. What's he doing, you think? Luke is showing us that God is in absolute control of Peter's life and death, just as he was of James. And so he kind of personifies the gate. This mindless gate has a mind now. It just opens of its own accord. It's beautiful. How Luke writes this story. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, oh, there's not another sheep going to come down. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And Luke tells us that Peter goes to Mary's house. Mary is Mark's mother. She owned a house, and evidently that house was known to be a place of prayer among the early church, or Peter wouldn't have gone there. Okay, verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." You gotta love Rhoda here. She hears Peter's voice and Peter's knocking, and she's so excited, she fails to open up the gate. Peter's like, "Are these guards going to come after me anytime soon?" He doesn't have no idea. There she is. She's so excited. She goes back to Mary's house and tells the apostles and disciples, the church there, that Peter is outside knocking at the door. They don't believe her. Easy to be critical of the disciples here, isn't it? Just open the door. We pray for this. God answered our prayers. And yet how slow we are to believe our prayers that God could actually intervene and do something. And they tell Rhoda, this is angel. Do Christians have guardian angels? By the nods of the head, or the lack thereof. I guess I'm more open to it now than I ever have been. I wouldn't say dogmatically that I would confirm each person has an individual guardian angel. Though they might. We might. I think we can all agree that Hebrews 2 is right in that angels are God's ministering servants to serve us and exhort us and encourage us in the faith. Correct? But these guys are like, that's not Peter. That's his angel. See, if you're not laughing, I don't know if you're reading the Bible. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James, that's the brother of our Lord, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Brief lesson before I move on. What I want you to see thus far is God saved one disciple, Peter, and allowed the other to die. My friends, God gives and God takes away. And there will be seasons in your life when he does both, as a church and in your life individually. He gives and he takes away. Perhaps you had health, phenomenal health, your whole life. And all of a sudden now, there's some type of disability that doctors and others just can't come to grips with. He's given. And he's taken away. I suppose one brief lesson would to remind us that each of us, my friends, are expendable in the kingdom of God. Don't you love the way Luke ends Peter's ministry in the book of Acts? I mean, this is Peter, who is not the rock the church is built upon. But he says, then he departed and went to another place. And we essentially say from Acts 15, one note in Acts 15, we don't hear from Peter ever again in Acts. Sorry, Peter. Each one of us is expendable in the kingdom of God. Your life's important, don't get me wrong. Your ministry's important, don't get me wrong. But God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this church. And he doesn't need you. There is only one pair of shoulders the kingdom of God rests upon, isn't there? And those are the soldiers' shoulders of the mighty, the caring, and the living Lord Jesus. So we've seen James's execution and God's purpose in that. We've seen God's purpose in Peter's escape. And now, briefly, let's look at his purpose in Herod eaten by worms. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21, on an appointed day. Again, don't you just love Luke's way of writing? On an appointed day, just someday. God's appointed day, isn't that not? God's appointed day. Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And Peter and people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. By the way, the word struck is the same word the angel or Luke used to describe how the angel struck Peter in prison to wake him up. In other words, I think these two scenes belong together. Okay? Luke is showing contrast about his purposes for his people. So the angel of the Lord struck him down, that is Herod, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's God's way of saying to us, I'm in control, Herod, not you. You're not king, and I will not be mocked without consequence. That happens to some now, and it will happen to every enemy of God at the day of reckoning. Verse 24, and here's just Luke's, you know, jab into the world, you know. But the word of God increased and multiplied. You think you're powerful, Herod, because you kill Christians? Leaders of Sudan, leaders of North Korea, you think you have might because you kill the church? Never. The word of God increases and multiplies despite your hatred of God's people. God's word outlives any king, any government. God's purposes triumph. End of story. Isaiah 40, all flesh, he says, all flesh is like grass. Herod, and anyone else that's an obstacle in your faith in Christ, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field, Isaiah says. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it, or when worms consume you from the inside. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand how long? Forever. That's amazing. God's purposes triumph in this life and in this world. Don't ever think opposition to your faith or your life is somehow victory for the world. God is moving in a way to His glory and your good. Let me just finish with a couple of points of conclusion, very briefly. One, encouragement. Encouragement. There is no way of stopping the fire that God implants in the lives of His people once it is kindled. No way. The Holy Spirit uses execution and He uses escape in order that His people are driven even further along the pathway of living exclusively for the Lord Jesus. That's what He does. Taunts, mockery, and even death do not deter. They only sharpen our resolve. At least they ought to. Hard word to hear. But that's what Luke wants you to see in this text. It seems like all the world is against the church. They're being cut down. They're being imprisoned. And Luke wants to bring reassurance to them and to you that no matter the event in life, we never lose. We don't lose. John Peyton in the New Hebrides with his wife and child didn't lose. And you don't lose. Never do the Christian lose. We win. And finally, exhortation. Be careful for what you pray for. Be careful what you pray for. Because if you pray for greater holiness or whatever it may be, God may answer by sending you through fires similar to the ones detailed in this chapter. Some of you know this all too well. And I think you would agree, you are never really prepared for such trials, are you? I'm not. I know we want to be prepared for trials, but at the end of the day, we're not. If you are, let me know afterwards. Never really prepared for trials. And yet you should rest in the assurance that no matter how difficult they may be, God will never abandon you. He's always there to help. Isaiah 43, now thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you, he says. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you might do this in our life. I know for certain that there are events in my life and for the life of your people that we need to apply these truths to. I pray that we do. I pray that your word is a great comfort to us as we seek to understand your purposes, Lord. And though they are incomprehensible at times, most of the time, if not, send us on our way to trust and faith. Ground us in Christ. And when we can't make sense of life, which most of the time we can't, may we not pursue answers, but really pursue Christ, in whom all the purposes and counsels of God are laid up and wrapped up and make sense in him. For the glory of your church, Lord, for the design of your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.